Mark chapter 14. Tremendous chapter as always. Let me read the first two verses here. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that men would be willing to, by trickery, take Almighty God, the Son, Jesus, the Creator of the universe, and want to kill Him. And yet they did it. And Father, it was actually in Your plan that that would happen, that somebody would live this perfect life on this earth, die in our place to give us hope. So, Lord, we're thankful that even though it was a corruption in their hearts and minds that did this, You let it happen for Your glory. And that we might be saved. And so we praise You tonight. We thank You. We're blessed as we study this chapter that while Jesus was completely in control of the situation, He let it happen for the joy that was before Him of having us with Him as His children. So thank You, Father, for allowing this to happen. Thank You for loving us. And just continue to help us to love Jesus more and more tonight as we study this chapter. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, as we dig into this chapter tonight, we've seen Jesus stand up and tell His disciples a lot of things about the future in the last chapter that we looked at. But tonight we're going to see this amazing chapter where the religious leaders are finally going to get very close to getting their way. They're going to take Jesus, they're going to put Him on the cross. We'll actually see that next week. But they're getting very, very close. And I just want to remind us of two things that I think are important to remind us of as we look at this, just as the same way at some level, not to in any way put us on the same level of Jesus, but as we go through trials and struggles in our lives, God's always thoroughly in control. Make no mistake about it. Jesus could have stopped this scene at any time, at any moment. He is thoroughly all-powerful, and yet He let it happen. And because of that, we get to look at this chapter and be freshly reminded, God so loved the world. He loves you tonight. He loves me tonight. He is such a great God that He could have stopped this at any moment. The horrible beating that He took, but He did it because He loves us. Because He wanted us to have a hope and a future and an eternity where we could be with Him. And so tonight, let's just freshly get excited about this great Jesus that we know and love and serve. Let's look at verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is literally 2 days from going to the cross. I just want us to just stop for a moment and think about it. What if somebody were to come to you and say, 2 days from today, you're going to die. And it's not just going to be a death. It's going to be gruesome. It's not going to be one of those where we hope for family members. It's a quick death and it wasn't painful. No, it's going to be incredibly, incredibly painful. And Jesus is here knowing it's going to happen, and yet we're going to notice here He's still constantly thinking of others. And it reminds me, man, I've got a long ways to go in my growth in this Christ-likeness that I'm living in. But anyway, He's only 2 days from the Feast of Passover. Now notice He mentions, the author, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were in successive days. The Feast of Passover was the 14th day of the first day of the month of their religious calendar. The 15th began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was for a 7-day period. And the 16th day was the Feast of First Fruits. But they so interchangeably used these feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread. Sometimes you'll literally see one referred to as the other, and even though it really is the other one. So to the Jewish mind, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread were really one and the same. It's just 8-day feast if you put it all together. Anyway, in the midst of this feast being this close, and this also would have meant Jerusalem would have been packed with people. They estimate even in this day over 1 million visitors would have been in and around the city of Jerusalem this time of year. I mean, it would have been quite the hustle and bustle, all this going on, and the chief priests are in there concocting their little horrible story and their trick for Jesus. And so they were seeking how they might destroy Him, and they wanted to put Him to death. But notice they're even willing to use trickery. Trickery. That's amazing. Religious leaders who are supposed to be men of integrity, willing to use trickery. It literally means deceit or cunning or treachery or even fraud. They're willing to be fraudulent. Now, in their defense, they thought that Jesus was a heretic. They really did. They're completely wrong, but they thought that he was a heretic and a blasphemer. And so here they are, but notice verse 2, very interesting. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So it's so interesting. They seem to want to care about truth, but they're concerned about the people too, which is really interesting. Because if truth is truth, truth needs to be dealt with. It doesn't matter what the people think. Truth needs to win out. So they're fearful of man in the midst of this interesting scene. Now, they don't want to do it during the feast, but it's going to happen anyway because God is still in control of the situation. God wants it to happen on the Passover because Jesus is the Passover lamb. In fact, we're reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, he's our Passover lamb. And that's why he died on the Passover, because he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So anyway, Jesus, the Passover lamb, there he is. They didn't want to do it during this time. Anyway, we're going to be blessed by seeing some scenes leading up to these 2 days of him going and being tried in Jerusalem. So notice verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. He's in Bethany, a city very close to Jerusalem. You remember this is also the city of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the brothers and sister. They're not at their house at this moment, but they're at the house of Simon the leper. We're told very little about this man. I just suspect he was a leper and Jesus had healed the man. But we remember him as Simon the leper. And so there he is. Jesus loves being with people, loves eating with people. And he's there with this man at a table and a woman. And we're told in the other Gospels, this woman was Mary of Mary and Martha, the one that loved to worship Jesus at his feet. She came having an alabaster flask. Notice this phrase, very costly oil. It's important to notice that. It is, in fact, very costly oil that she is using. So it's very costly oil of spikenard. And not only that, there's no holding back with this lady. She broke it. She broke the flask. I mean, there's no going back. There's no saving this oil. She wanted to give it wholly to Jesus. What a beautiful picture of worship. A woman holding nothing back from the Lord. So just really blessed by this woman, Mary, and how much she loved the Lord. So she broke it. She poured out on his head. And we also know from one of the other Gospels, she at least poured some of it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair as well. And so she's just here in love with the Lord. She's enjoying what she's doing. And it's just so interesting. One of the ministry lessons is when we get really serious about the Lord and we're totally loving him and serving him, there'll always be detractors. Somebody mad at how serious you are about your walk with the Lord, maybe not getting it, not getting the beauty of just beautiful worship. So there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? What a waste. They're mad at this scene that they considered a waste. And it gets a little worse because in the other Gospels, we realize that this group of people, it's the disciples complaining. They're upset about what Mary is doing in one of the most beautiful scenes of worship of our Lord in all of the Bible, as she's just enjoying his presence. And so there they are. They're mad. In fact, the other Gospels always tell us that they just question her. Well, look at the end of verse 5. They said it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. That's what they're saying. And notice they criticized her sharply. Man, this is really sad. This is a clear moment where the disciples totally missed the boat. They totally missed the beauty of this moment of worship. And Jesus is going to come to her defense. I want to notice for a minute how costly this is. Notice it said very costly in verse 3. It was 300 denarii. Now, a denarii in that day was believed to be right around the amount that a regular working man, an average working man, made in a day, a day's wage. So if you took 300 days, when there's only 52 weeks in a year times 5, we only work about 260 days in a year in the U.S., this is more than a year's wages. This today would be $60,000, $70,000 worth of oil in one moment broken and poured out on Jesus. This is an astonishing thing that she is doing here. I get at some level why they are wondering about the cost, but they're getting all over her. And what I really love is Jesus loves her. He's pleased with what she's doing. We are never, ever to look at the cost of what God asks us to do for him. If he tells us to do something, we are to do it. We're not to worry about the cost. He's faithful. He'll always be faithful. He'll always take care of us. He owns everything anyway. He can move resources anywhere he wants to. Anyway, they criticized her sharply. So it's very, very amazing what is going on here. Now, what I love is sometimes we come to our own defense, don't we? Especially around Christian things or somebody talks behind our back. And usually we make a mess of things. But I love in this scene because Jesus immediately comes to her defense. And I've found in life that one of the favorite sayings of Chuck Smith, if you want to defend yourself, I've learned the Lord will let you. But it's a lot better if you let him defend you. He does a way better job because when he lets the motives be known and everything, and he makes it a lot clearer, a lot more understandable what really went down in the situation, he's much more faithful. Anyway, look at the strength of what Jesus says. Let her alone. Oh, okay. I think I'd better let her alone. My Lord just told me, let her alone. And he's going to commend her. He even asked them a question. Why do you trouble her? Why are you bothering her? And I just love it, don't you? Jesus comes to the defense of this woman, and she's done a good work for me. He goes on to say, you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do to them. But me, you do not always have. I'm only going to be here 2 more days, guys, and I'm gone. Yeah, I'll rise, and I'll spend some time with you before I ascend back up into heaven, but I'm not always going to be here. So don't you dare get on this woman. She has done a good thing. I need to point out one other interesting thing about this whole scene is that we're told in the other Gospels as well that the ringleader of this complaining by the disciples is Judas. Judas. He's the one that's going to be betraying Jesus here, as we're going to see here pretty soon. And it's really, really sad that he is doing this. In fact, what I love is that in the book of John, we're told very, very clearly his motive. He didn't really care about the poor. He wanted to look spiritual and cover his selfishness. But in John 12, we read, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He wanted this to be sold so he could skim some off of it and want to actually act like he cared about the poor. That is just really pathetic what is going on here in his heart and mind. But it gives us a real strong glimpse into his heart. So anyway, that's what's going on. And Jesus says, don't worry about the poor. They're going to be here. I'll take care of the poor. You just worry about yourself. She's done what she could. Verse 8, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And then Jesus says this very interesting statement. I'm about to die, guys. And she's using this as a preparation. I don't know at what level Mary knew any of this. Did the Lord just tell her to do that without ever telling her the reasoning? We don't know. We just know she did it, and he was blessed by the scene. And so that's what's happening. And then he says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it's just a wonderful, fresh little reminder. When God tells you to do something and you just quietly serve him, he'll never forget what you've done for him. He takes note of that. He'll remember that when you get into his kingdom. When we get to heaven, there will be a blessing waiting for us. God notices what we do for him. So very, very beautiful scene here. And then we move on. We're just looking at various scenes in through these 2 days. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Remember the ringleader of the complainers that really was selfish. And sadly, he dragged some of the other disciples into his complaining about that gift of the oil. Anyway, Judas, one of the 12, he went to the chief priests to betray him. So he went to betray him. And then it says, and when they heard it, they were glad. That's the chief priests. And these are religious leaders. They promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And we know the rest of the story because we know in the other Gospels that they had agreed to give him 30 pieces of silver for this betrayal. And that was a precise fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies towards Jesus in the book of Zechariah. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 11, here's what we read. We read, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for me my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. And I just love that prophecy because some people argue sometimes, oh, well, you know, Jesus fulfilled prophecies like riding in on a donkey. He could fulfill that. Well, these are his enemies. Fulfilling prophecy very precisely. It was prophesied he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be thrown into the temple because later Judas is going to be sorry for what he did and come back and not want the money. They won't take it. He's going to throw it in and they consider it blood money. So they're going to buy a field called the Potter's Field. All of that, all of those details perfectly fulfilled. Jesus is thoroughly in control here in all of this scene, and that's what's going on. But I want you to notice really the saddest combination of words at the end of verse 11. Notice what Judas tried to do. Notice he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Can those two words be any more weird together? How do you conveniently betray someone? Hey, I'm about to stab you in the back. Can we make this kind of convenient for me? Come on. Really? Wow. So, it just tells you, Judas had no concern for anyone else. You talk about the epitome of self-centered, all about me, I don't care about anybody else, I just want it to be convenient. Now, the word convenient does mean opportune, convenient, when the time is right. You talk about tone deaf, we'll explain a little more how bad he was when he kisses Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, that's the scene, and even with that, that's going on. Of course, Jesus knows it. Jesus wants to spend time with his disciples. So verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare?" So Jesus was very much into keeping the law of Moses. He perfectly fulfilled it. So he wanted to celebrate this Passover feast, knowing he is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the Passover lamb. He said, "Where do you want us to eat?" And Jesus, knowing the future, showing once again he's fully in control of every situation he's in, even the future, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the city," and even tells them the exact details they're going to face when they go into the city. So you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. How they knew exactly this was a man, I don't know, but it was so obvious they knew. And so wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us." Must have been a pretty good sized room for Jesus and all 12 of his disciples to lounge around the table and enjoy this meal together. But it did go down just as Jesus said, because he knows what he's doing. He's God. And his disciples went out, came into the city, found it, of course, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And so in the evening, he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, and now you'd think this would be, and I'm sure it was, a time of rejoicing as they're excited and all of this hustle and bustle around Jerusalem, and they're enjoying this time with their master, and Jesus literally drops this bomb on them. "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you eats with me will betray me." Man, would that ruin a meal? Can you believe it? And they're literally sitting there wondering. Now, I am encouraged as I look at the humility that is first exhibited by the disciples. Because all of us know, and we need to be willing to admit, in my flesh, I am capable of doing anything. And if we do not think that way, at a great level, we're deceiving ourselves. Apart from the Lord, we are capable of such wickedness. We really are inherently bad people, not inherently good. And so, look at this. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one. So many of them are asking, "Is it I? Is it I, Jesus? Am I capable of doing that?" And of course, he answered and said, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." That doesn't help. They're probably all dipping in the dish. Still, I'm not sure. Is it I? And it's interesting to me, Jesus never did make it clear it was Judas. They probably would have tackled the guy and mangled him or something. But this needed to happen. Jesus must go to the cross. And so he didn't make it known who he was. And so the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd have never been born. Now, can you just imagine what's going through Judas's heart and mind? Better not to have been born? Do you think some level of conviction, some burnings going on inside of his heart and mind? And it's sad. You talk about a stop sign blowing through a stop sign. Spiritually, this is it. He could have stopped, but he didn't. So, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he's going to actually institute the Lord's Supper. And this is something that he gives to us as the church. We celebrated it last Sunday, as we do once a month on Sunday mornings. It's a beautiful thing. And let me go through it and then remind us of some of the reasons why Jesus gave this as a regular practice for the New Testament church. Jesus took bread, representing him, because he's the bread of life, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." So whenever we celebrate communion, we're grabbing that element, and it is just bread, but it's a representation of his body broken and given for us. Praise the Lord. Then he took the cup, and it has a separate reference. The bread represents his body, but the cup represents, the wine represents his blood. And so he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine." We know it's wine because he called it fruit of the vine, "until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so he tells us here very, very clearly what he's doing. Now, this picture of the wine being the blood is a very, very wonderfully beautiful, significant picture for us, because blood was used and sprinkled to signify the ratification, if you will, of the old covenant. And now this is effectively the ratification of the new covenant. In fact, in Hebrews 9, we're told, "Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the," speaking of Moses, I should say, "he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." God had Moses sprinkle the old covenant with blood. And then it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission." Speaking of the remission of our sins. So there he did. He instituted this wonderful Lord's Supper. And let me remind us of some of the great reasons we do this. Number one, most importantly, I think, why we celebrate this wonderful having the elements in the Lord's Supper is to remember what he did for us. If you remember, especially in Luke, it says, "He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, said, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We're to do it regularly to remember what he did for us. I need a fresh reminder because I'm so good at kind of minimizing what he did for me and taking him for granted. And so I need a fresh reminder on a regular basis so as to remember him. Number two, it's to make us reminded regularly that he's coming back. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's a reminder of what he did. It's a reminder of what he's going to do. He's going to come back. And then lastly, it's always to be a sense of a time of a self-examination. Am I walking in a worthy manner? Not that he's going to kick us out of the family at all. Just, am I walking in a manner worthy of what he has done for me? And in 1 Corinthians 11:27, we're told, "Therefore, he who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we need to examine ourselves. Wonderful reminder to be serious and sober as we celebrate communion. Well, notice what happened after he instituted this. These big, strong, burly men, we think of them as fishermen, and you know, they are singing. So that's encouraging. And when they had sung a song, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they made a little trip out of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, which was, if you're standing in the Kidron Valley, they went to the west, because when you're in the Kidron Valley walking into Jerusalem, you're then walking east to come in through the eastern gate, and it would lead you right to the temple. So they went to the Mount of Olives, and they're singing. And notice then Jesus said to them all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus prophesied, because he's Almighty God, he's in control of the situation. Tonight, men, you're all going to betray me. Not like Judas, and he didn't say that. He said, tonight you're all going to betray me. There's going to come a point, you're going to deny me. You're going to get scared. You're going to be so worried about your own flesh, your own carcass. You're going to turn on me. And he even quotes from the book of Zechariah, I'm going to strike the shepherd. That's what's going to happen. And the sheep will be scattered. It's very sad. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a place where you feel like somebody kind of let you down, or you got into a tough situation and they didn't have your back and they weren't with you and they didn't hang in there with you? There's nothing compared to this. Jesus had done nothing but love these men for 3 years, never let them down. And yet, to a man, every one of them is going to fall short of taking care of Jesus and being there for him in his time of need. Of course, the even greater disaster, I think, in terms of sadness, is that Jesus' fellowship with the Father is going to be broken. I think he was much more fearful of that than the, even of the physical beating, which will be severe. But anyway, he tells them. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus knows we all need hope in this walk with him because he knows we're going to let him down. He knows we'll fail. He knows we'll make mistakes. So he wants to give them hope. And so he says, but after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And I want you to be encouraged tonight. If you're in a place where you feel like maybe even recently you've done something or you've committed some sin and you think, oh, God just can't forgive me or I'm unworthy. We really are unworthy, but because of Jesus, we've been made worthy. To put your faith in Jesus, God will forgive every sin. And God has a but after for every single person. All you need to do is come legitimately, sorrowfully, God, I am sorry I've let you down. Please forgive me. He'll forgive you. And there is a but after for every one of us. There's a future. There's a plan for us. And Jesus knows they need encouragement. After they deny him, there's going to be a time of great sorrow for them. But they'll be able to be recalled by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in Galilee. I have something to look forward to. I still get to serve him. So be encouraged if you're in a place of discouragement. God has ministry for you. Never forget that, even after great mistakes. And so then Peter jumps in. Oh, poor Peter. I wish I can relate to him a little too much. He says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. I don't know if he realizes he's putting down the other guys. Even though these losers may let you down, Jesus, I got your back. I'm here for you. So anyway, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. He has to be personally rebuked because he's full of pride at the moment. He is. That's just the way it is. He's prideful. He thinks, I've got this. I'm going to do it. And that's a warning to every one of us as Christians. The moment we think we've got it in our own strength, it's pretty much close to destruction. We're going to fall. And so we can't do it only in the power of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anyway, he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And the sad thing is, he dragged in the other disciples. Notice the end of verse 31. And they all said likewise. Now they're all jumping on the bandwagon. No, we're not going to let you down. We're in this with you. And they're going to all deny him. So they're actually at some level calling Jesus a liar, whether they realize it or not. He just said, you're going to deny me. And so anyway, that's what happens when pride gets in. Isn't that pride is what lets us think we know better than God. That's how Satan fell. That's how we can make mistakes. Anyway, they get to the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to the place which is called Gethsemane. Very appropriate name. It literally means olive press. And he's going to be pressed. Like he's never been pressed before. Even Jesus, Almighty God in the flesh, he's going to be pressed. Is he going to go to that cross? And it's really sinking in for him. Now, he is Almighty God, but he's fully a man. He is fully contemplating this horrendous pain. But I think the greater pain for him of this mystical separation as sin is piled upon him on that cross. It's a serious thing to him. So he gets there, he tells his disciples, I want you to sit here while I go pray. And then notice what he does, though, it's interesting. He takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he took them a little bit further, and he began to be troubled. Jesus, troubled and greatly distressed. You ever see that? You read the Gospels? You just don't see that of him. That's how serious the scene is. Now, he's not sinning. He's not worried as if to be anxious or sin. This is weighing incredibly heavy on him. And he flat out says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He's commanding his disciples, please watch with me. Would you watch? He just got done talking to them and using that key word watch a bunch in the end of the last chapter, especially verses 33 to 37. He kept, watch, watch, watch. Anyway, would you please stay and watch, men? And he went a little further all by himself. He fell on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass. Now, this is an amazing scene because Jesus knows this hour cannot pass, and yet he prays. And I am firmly a believer that the reason Jesus prayed this is for our benefit, not for his. Because he knew he had to go to a cross, and he forever, forever and ever made it clear in writing that there's no other way for man's sins to be paid for but by him, the perfect man, going to the cross. There is no other way. Now, God could have stopped this. Jesus could have stopped this at any time. It was possible to stop it, but it was not possible to stop it and save you and I. That was not possible. If Jesus didn't die, he couldn't save us. But he did die, and he died in our place. So he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you, what you will. Father, I can walk away from here, but because I love you and we love these people, I'm going to go to the cross. So that was prayer number one. And then he came and found his disciples sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? And he knows the flesh is weak. So he says, watch and pray. And we learn a very valuable little lesson about the power of prayer with regards to our level of temptation as we walk in this world. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you're being tempted, prayer makes a difference. Clearly, Jesus said, if you watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He's saying you could have gotten out of the temptation or at least had it lessened by the Father, because God will always be faithful to give us what we need. Anyway, your flesh is weak. Jesus went again away. He prayed. He spoke the same words. He prayed the same thing again. That also tells us a wonderful lesson. He's going to pray the same thing 3 times. We can ask for the same thing of God. I've heard some people think sometimes it's wrong to ask the same thing of God. No, Jesus prayed 3 times for the same thing, and he already knew the answer. So it encourages us, we can pray for the same thing. In fact, I encourage people, if the Lord doesn't let something die on your heart, keep praying, especially for loved ones. Because I believe if he leaves it on your heart, he has great plans for them. Of course he loves them, so it's okay to keep praying. Now, if the Lord clearly says no in some way, well, then you know the answer. You can stop praying. But until you don't hear no, keep praying. Anyway, he returned. He found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. He did not know what to answer. He came the 3rd time. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. And now that he had prayed the 3rd time, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so he tells them, it's right here, men. The time is here. They didn't have their opportunity to pray because they kept falling asleep. Rise and let's be going. My betrayer is at hand. And Jesus makes it clear. Here it is. The betrayal's here. Now is the time. I came to this earth to come to this very, very moment. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, it's believed he likely had some Roman soldiers here, but also had some soldiers from the temple. They had their own kind of soldiers to protect the kind of temple grounds as the Jewish people. And so they came. And so there was a multitude with his swords and clubs. And once again, to show that he's in complete control, we do know a scene not recorded for us, but in the book of John, they came and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when we said that, they all fell down. I mean, Jesus just opened his mouth. He can make people fall down. He's thoroughly in control of the scene. Anyway, his betrayer had given them a signal. I mean, can you... this Judas, I mean, I wonder, this is where you talk about tone deaf. If you're going to betray somebody, you think you'd do it with a kiss? Really? Of all things to do, whomever I kiss, he's the one? Seize him and lead him away safely. But it gets more amazing to me because the word kiss there is different than the word in verse 45. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And the word kissed him literally speaks of a very intimate, affectionate embrace and kiss. I mean, how can he do that? How do you do that? It's amazing how we can be deceived. Part of me wonders, is this the moment he's realizing he's thoroughly wrong and he really does realize I love him, but it's too late? I've gone too far? I wonder, because of the intimacy of the kiss. It's really a powerful scene. And so, as soon as he had come, he kissed him and they laid their hands on him and took him. And then one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we got to give Peter credit. We joke about Peter a lot. But at least at this moment, he was, in fact, willing to die. None of the Gospels, except for the book of John, it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter, James, and John are the 3 in his inner circle there in verse 33. Only John reveals to us that it was Peter that pulled out this sword. Some kind of joke, like there's a little competition going between the guys. Do you remember when they ran to the tomb after Jesus arose? And John points out he outran him. So, you know, there's a little competition going with these guys. They got flesh like the rest of us. Anyway, he points out that Peter was... But give Peter credit. He pulled out a sword and tried to hack a guy in 2 to protect Jesus. He's a bad aim. He only took his ear off. I think he meant to take him right between the head and missed him. And anyway, so the sad thing for Peter, the one time he gets brave, he's not supposed to. And so Jesus has to, oh man, weak in the flesh, Jesus always has to clean up our mess. So he picks up the guy's ear. Malchus, we're told in the other Gospels, this man, servant of the high priest, he puts the guy's ear back on him and heals the guy. And Jesus answered and said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. I've been a peaceful man. Come on. You don't need a bunch of soldiers. And you come to seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus was there, fully in control, allowing the scriptures to be fulfilled. And so, here it is, the fulfillment. All of the 11 disciples outside of Judas, of course, they all betrayed him, including Judas. They all forsook him. And now we see they did, in fact, just as Jesus said, they all betrayed him. Now, verse 51 and 52 are quite interesting because they're in none of the other Gospels. And many believe it's because Mark, the writer of this Gospel, is the man that's the young man in these two verses. I tend to believe that. We don't have any real serious information to make that connection, but we tend to believe that. Most Bible commentators believe that. So a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. Mano, is that like a guy that wakes up in the middle of the night and doesn't have time, just throws on some pajamas, and there I am. I'm not ready for the situation. Something like that. He left. So what happened? Someone laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Just information for you to know. It's kind of a funny scene, isn't it? He just runs. Anyway, so it's pretty revealing of Mark. He's pretty willing to be transparent. So there it is. Anyway, we move on. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. And Peter followed him at a distance. Let me remind you, please, what an interesting scene it is. Remember I talked at the beginning of the chapter, they want to take him by trickery. Remember that? That was in the very was at the very first verse, verse 1 of this chapter. Let me remind you, now these are extra biblical sources, but it is said that the Sanhedrin and this ruling body, they had various laws they were supposed to keep with regards to trials to make sure people had a fair trial. And what's sad is they're not going to keep a one of them when it comes to Jesus. They really don't care about justice when it comes to Jesus. And number one, they were never to try people at night. That was one of their rules. They violated that. They're going to try Jesus at night. Number two, they weren't to meet during feasts. This is the Feast of Passover. They're going to violate that. They were to allow people to mount a defense. They didn't do that with Jesus. They just rounded him up, got ready to try him. The law of Moses required two or more witnesses to establish guilt in a matter, and we're going to find they can't get any witnesses to agree with regards to his case. They violated that. And there are more. That's just a quick list, sad list of these religious leaders. Anyway, Peter followed him at a distance, verse 54, right in the courtyard of the high priest. He sat with a servant, warmed himself at the fire, and then the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They couldn't get the law of Moses requirement of two or more witnesses to agree on an issue. And so some rose up and they bore false witness against him. They said, "We've heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" Now that's not even correct. That's not correct. Jesus did say, "I'll destroy a temple," but he was talking about his body. He wasn't talking about this temple. In fact, let me remind you, it's in John chapter 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." He didn't say, "I'll destroy it." That's completely wrong. And he wasn't even talking about the temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." He did later, as we looked at last week in Mark chapter 13, say that the temple would be destroyed, but he never said he would do it. So they're wrong on that. But anyway, even so, Jesus was speaking of his body. So they're even confused on that. And so not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of them, saying, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And you got to believe they were stunned. Nobody doesn't defend themselves when it comes to the point you think you're going to die. But Jesus said nothing. But then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now in Matthew 26, we're told the high priest, it says, "I put you under oath." And under the law of Moses, when a leader puts someone under oath, they're supposed to answer. And that's why I believe Jesus answered this in obedience to the law of Moses, because Leviticus 5 says, if a person sins in the hearing of an utterance and as a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. You got to say the truth. So Jesus said, yes, I am. I'm God. I'm the Christ. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes. And what further need do we have of witnesses? And a further sin. This is a full-on sin against the law of Moses, because I don't know if you know it, but the high priest of the land of Israel was never to tear his robes. That was in the law of Moses. Leviticus 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, Leviticus 21:10. He was the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who was consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Another violation by the religious leaders. Anyway, so there they are. He tore his clothes, and what did they do? They condemned him to death. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, this leads me to believe that Nicodemus was not in the room, one of these leaders, or Joseph of Arimathea. Both leaders here, but I believe they weren't in the room. They would not have condemned him. They were followers of his. Some began to spit on him, can you believe it, and to blindfold him, to beat him, to say prophesy. They mocked him, and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. It's really a sad scene, isn't it? But Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. That's why he took this. You ever watch a show where somebody's innocent? Sometimes there's these documentaries on I find a little interesting to watch when somebody's been charged of a crime and been convicted. Sometimes now it's like 15 years later, 20 years later, and DNA evidence is now coming out and they prove the guy couldn't have done it. And your heart just breaks. And yet we are sinners in other areas, but they didn't commit that crime. Jesus never, ever, ever sinned. Never did anything wrong, ever. And they want to kill him. And it's pretty amazing. And as we close, notice Peter. And Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, hey, you were with this Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it to a girl. He's willing to hack a guy's ear off with soldiers, multitudes. And yet it's amazing how our flesh is so fickle, one moment so strong, the next moment so weak, to a girl. Not somebody that has a sword attached to their waist. And he denied Jesus. And so he said, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out to the porch and a rooster crowed. A servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean and your speech shows it. He began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed. And he called to mind, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. I always like to point out what the book of Luke tells us about this scene. This is one of the most incredibly poignant scenes, I think, in all of the Bible. This is one of those, if you could get a perfect artist to paint a picture of Jesus' face at this moment. Because Luke gives us this most amazing insight, what happened at this very moment. Because we realize there that Peter was physically standing in a place now when Jesus is on trial. He was actually in line of sight with Jesus in this courtyard. And Luke 22 tells us, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him. He's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately, he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? No, Jesus, I'll never deny you. No, the other guys, yeah, they will, not me. And Jesus looked at Peter, and that's why I think he wept so bitterly. Because now he's looking eye to eye at the very God of the universe he just rejected three times and denied. And so Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And that's why he went out and wept so bitterly. What do we learn from Peter? We're all very capable of being very weak given the right set of circumstances. The only way we can protect ourselves from weakness is to watch and pray and be close to the Lord. That's the only way. We can't expect to go through life and be successful, strong Christians. I mean, we're not going to lose our salvation. That's not possible. But to be successful, really successful, be filled with the Spirit, that is the only guarantee of success. Moment by moment, day by day in this walk. So we cannot think, I've got it on my own. We can't think, I've got this. Lord, I don't need you. I need you at every moment of every day. So let's keep our eyes completely, completely on the Lord. So what's the application of this chapter? It's an amazing chapter, isn't it? I mean, application one, Jesus is God. He's God, Almighty God. And he went to a cross, thoroughly in control of his situation, that he could have stopped at any moment, could have called down a legion of angels. And yet he didn't, because he loves us. Number two, fall in love with Jesus all over again. Know that he took this. If you and I were there, we probably would have risen up and just smoked those guys at some point in the night. I'm just sick and tired of what you're doing to me. I'm not tolerating it anymore. Nope. Jesus went through with it. And are we willing to give our lives in a similar manner? Are we really willing tonight? And lastly, never think again, I've got this Christian life down apart from Jesus. That's where victory is found, and he's such a great God. We must stay close to him. So praise the Lord for this chapter. I'm very grateful. Let's love this Jesus with a new love and a new vision for what he's done for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for being so amazingly faithful to us. Always, always, you'll always be faithful. You've always been faithful. We're just grateful tonight on this Saturday night we can come here and worship you, praise you, and freshly be excited about what a tremendous Savior you are. Minister to us tonight as we sing to you and praise you and tell you how worthy you are, you great God and Savior Jesus. Father, thank you for him. We love you and praise you and ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.